Today at the end of chapter 56, verse 9 through all of chapter 57. To get us going, though, I'm just going to read through verse 2 of 57, and it's important that you notice in that small portion that I'm going to read how it presents a contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous, as that kind of a contrast is actually going to extend through the end of chapter 57 and certainly give us a true summary of the Lord's intent. So let me read verse 9 of chapter 56, verse 2 of chapter 57, then pray and we'll continue. So do listen once again as God speaks to you through his perfect word. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. We come to you now, Lord, to think upon your ways, to turn our feet to your testimonies. By your Spirit, help us to love your truth this day. Give us life according to your steadfast love in Christ Jesus. According to his powerful, perfect, and precious name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that many of you spend no small number of hours, perhaps, throughout the week, watching various newscasts on various news networks. And of course, if you have spent any time watching newscasts in the midst of a calamity, you know that there's something of a common kind of process for how that discussion and news reporting goes. Because, of course, you have some team of sorts in a studio. You have a host, you have various commentators and analysts that are relaying and, of course, commenting on the calamity that has perhaps arrived. And then with some degree of regularity, they'll cut away from the studio and go to a reporter there on site. And it might sound something like, hey, we need to go to reporter so-and-so to get kind of the on-site reporting. You might have seen that, of course, in recent days, recent weeks, as wildfires raged in California. I'm sure the exact same thing would happen if you are watching something of a newscast with the inauguration tomorrow. You have a team that's kind of removed from the site, but every so often, because you need on-the-ground information, you cut to on-the-ground reporting. And the reason I tell you that is because Isaiah functions yet again as something of an on-the-ground prophet, an on-the-ground preacher. As you come to this passage before us today, we're coming to a text that one commentator says is a rude return to the realities of the waiting period. Because if you were with us last week, what we talked about in the first 8 verses of chapter 56 was how to wait for salvation. These people in Isaiah's day who had heard the good news of a servant who takes the place of sinners, a servant who has purchased salvation, are also a people who are in a period of waiting, waiting for that final salvation to arrive. And really, the last few months of us studying Isaiah, what we have seen is Isaiah take us across these kind of soaring sights, these summits of God's truth in Scripture. 52 and 53 of Isaiah was that good news of the suffering servant who indeed takes the place of his sinful people, purchasing salvation for them. Chapters 54 and 55 were these summons to all peoples. Anyone, everywhere, were summoned to come to new life in Jesus Christ. But it's as though now what we get at the end of chapter 56, certainly through the end of chapter 57, is Isaiah yet again picking up his prophetic microscope, and he's looking at the on-the-ground realities there in the ancient world of his ancient time. Now, what you're going to see through the majority of the passage in front of us today is it's not a terribly good situation on the ground. He's going to present the reality of what's happening on the ground through these series of contrasts. And that's what Isaiah tends to love to do as he's preaching the truth and declaring God's word. He loves to present it and communicate it through contrasts. Because what he's often doing, students, is reminding you simply, with various metaphors, various truths, he's reminding you simply that there's only one of two ways you can ever live. You can find yourself, for example, as he said in recent chapters and even long ago chapters in our study of Isaiah, you can live as a citizen of the city of the world or live as a citizen in the city of God. You can belong to an earthly Zion or you can belong to a heavenly Zion. You can be the kind of person that trods on the path of self-reliance, or you can be a person that trods on the path of trust in God. You can be the kind of person who opens your eyes to the truth of a Savior, or you can be the kind of person who remains blinded from the reality of salvation. You can be the kind of person who hears the good news, and it's like a sweet smell to your soul. Or you can be the kind of person who hears that good news, and it's nothing more than a stinky stench before your heart. And what he's going to do in two different sections in our text today is present something that's bad on the ground and speak of something that's good. He's going to speak of something that's unrighteous there on the ground, and then he's going to speak of something that's righteous there on the ground. And the way I want to kind of unify your thoughts and our attention in this text is around the idea of God's holiness. Because ever since Isaiah saw the Lord as he was high and lifted up to the heaven of throne room, God's heavenly throne room, he there saw, of course, the Holy One of Israel. And ever since then, all of the holiness of God, this Holy One of God's people, has dominated Isaiah's declarations. So if you skip down to verse 15 of chapter 57, notice what we're told. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So I want to show you something through these contrasts, yet again, about the holy God. Because he's going to speak first to unfaithful leaders, and then speak of people who die in the faith. Then he's going to turn his attention to these foolish idolaters before he turns to speak about these repentant sinners. So these contrasts are going to show up. And I'm wanting you to see how the holiness of God relates to each group of people. So it's why I've titled this sermon, Hope in a Holy God. And I want to show you how this holy God relates to three different groups of people. Simply, we're going to see at the end of chapter 56, unfaithful leaders. Then through the bulk of chapter 57, it's all about these foolish idolaters, these unashamed sinners. Then the end is where the good news comes in, which is how a holy God heals repentant sinners. So you look again, what we see first of all in chapter 56 as it comes to a close beginning in verse 9 is the holy God who punishes unfaithful leaders. Because you see the summons that starts the text in verse 9 is, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour." Now you need to know, children, that one of Isaiah's favorite commands is come. It always has this kind of rich force throughout his ministry. And we've actually heard that summons only one chapter before. You can glance back to verse 1 of chapter 55. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come and drink water without price." It was a summons to the free grace that's offered to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that same command goes to beasts in the wild in verse 9 of chapter 56. In the words of one commentator, there's a sort of savagery that belongs now to verse 9 through 12 of this passage, as the language is rather vivid and violent, because he says, "All you beasts of the field come to devour all you beasts in the forest." And you can translate verse 9 perhaps as, "Come you beasts of the field to devour the beast in the forest." Speaking about, "Come you beasts to devour actually my people." Because in the Torah, there's these kind of rather ominous places where the Lord will speak about beasts of the field who come to lay waste to the land because of the people's sin. And that seemingly is what the Lord is saying now needs to come because of two groups of people in the land. If you look down at verse 10, he speaks about the watchmen. Then you look down at verse 11, he speaks about the shepherds. So students, these were the spiritual leaders in the land. The watchmen normally would be associated with prophets. Watchmen, you can kind of think about it, how it perhaps would go in that ancient context. They were these men who were given to kind of stand on the city wall, and they were to look out on external threats and warn the people about the danger that was on the way. Where the shepherds were those given to the interior life of God's people, paying attention to the internal devotion, the cultivation of faithfulness and righteousness for the Lord. But you'll notice the metaphor he uses as he's speaking about this kind of animalistic judgment that's coming upon the leaders as he thinks about, the Lord does, these watchmen, we might say false prophets, certainly unfaithful prophets, as nothing more than sleepy guard dogs. Do you notice what the end of verse 10 through 11 says? His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. Silent dogs. They can't bark. They're just dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. They have a mighty appetite, and they never have enough. Now, children, you might have actually a good guard dog, watchdog at home. And you know, a purpose of a good watchdog is to alert you to danger. Someone's lurking. Someone's coming. A watchdog is altogether useless if they're just sleepy and silent. And that's what the Lord is saying about these prophets. They're altogether useless because they're just sleepy and silent. They're always hungry, so ravenous to eat, and it just lulls them into this place of slumber. And the next group that he talks about in terms of the unfaithful leaders are the shepherds. And you'll see what he says related to them halfway through verse 11. The shepherds have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. That language of "they've all turned to their own way" was actually language that was used in Isaiah 53 to speak about the sinful people that the Lord has saved. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. And these shepherds in the land who are supposed to know a better way actually have just turned all to their own way. It's a way of telling us that these shepherds, these men who were really the pastors of God's people at the time, they're just given to rank selfishness in their own life. You look through the end of verse 12, they're given to like this drunken depravity, where they get drunk and then they sleep and they're eager to do the same thing the next day. It's this portrait of unfaithful leaders that God punishes. And it's right in the light of their failing that we get this first contrast. You notice what comes in verse 1 of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. Now, there's probably something that you need to see here in verse 1 of chapter 57. It's like the leaders have so led the land spiritually that even when what this text calls the devout men, so the devoted ones, the dedicated ones, the truly holy ones, even as they die, it's not as though the people kind of think good riddance to all the holy people. It's they're utterly indifferent to the death of the salt in the society. They're just fine to lose those who have now gone on because they think, well, that's just the end of them. That's a really useful word, I think, that actually comes there when it speaks about the devout men. It's actually more literally something you could translate as men of unfailing love. These are the ones that God gives peace in their death to. Due to pastoral reasons and personal reasons, I have numerous occasions throughout the year to find myself in a cemetery. Some of you might, for various reasons, find yourself occasionally in a cemetery. And at least when I find myself in such a place, I try to make it a point to just wander around in an unhurried fashion around the tombstones and by the gravesides, always kind of wondering what might be the story behind the person that's laid to the grave in that location, you know, looking at what's placed on the tombstone, not just the dates and how long they lived or how short they lived, but what is that kind of a final phrase that's flown over their legacy there as it's represented in the headstone. Even wondering myself, what would people put over my name if I was to die in the next week or two? Now, here's a wonderful phrase that I want you to long for flying over your headstone. He was a man of unfailing love. She was a woman of unfailing love to the Lord. Because you see, the kindness that God gives to His true loving people is that, you notice verse 1 to verse 2 says, the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. Maybe you've had a loved one die recently. And maybe they died in unfailing love of the Lord. And understand the kindness of the Lord even in that homegoing of your loved one. What has He done? He's taken them away from the chaos and calamity of life on earth. He's set them at rest, everlasting peace in their sleep as He's transposed them to His heavenly home above. And it's rather interesting, this contrast, actually, because it speaks here about people who sleep in the Lord through unfailing love and devotion. A sleep in the Lord that brings rest and peace is contrasted with these unfailing leaders who just go to sleep in their drunken depravity, eager to get up and fail all over again the next day. And the holy God says, according to such unfaithful leaders, He will punish them. So He's going to punish the holy God. He's going to punish unfaithful leaders. And then you'll notice verse 3, really through verse 13 of chapter 57, He's going to expose the holy God. He's going to expose foolish idolaters. Because notice what verse 3 and 4 say, but you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are not you children of transgression? Now, students, if you pause right there, what's going to actually ensue in this kind of middle section of our text is yet again Isaiah going on something of a broadside against the futility of idolatry and immorality. He's going so far to say that the offspring there in the land of God's people in that ancient world where they were given to immorality and idolatry to such a degree that he can speak about them as the offspring of a sorceress, an adulterer, a prostitute. Because what he's going to remind us again through this kind of dark language, a rather somber tone attached to this middle section, is at the core of idolatry is nothing more than spiritual adultery. It's this bride that he has wooed to himself, that he has united to himself in this covenant relationship of a spiritual marriage, and they are ever, ever eager to continue to go after other lovers. If you look down even at verse 5, it'll speak about this lust that they have, kind of speaking of not only their engagement in fertility rites according to pagan religions of the time, but even going so far in immorality to that they're engaging in child sacrifice. It's something that the people there on the ground, as the Lord brings us through His prophet back to the return to the horror of the time, just how far gone they are. He can say, notice verse 6 and 7, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering and you brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for those things? So do you really think my people given over to such idolatry and immorality that you're going to escape judgment? That you're going to escape being exposed for the emptiness, the futility of all of your lusts and desires? And you'll see verse 7 actually speaks about how they go almost without shame. They go on into their sin. Verse 7 says, on a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed. And there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you've uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant with yourself, with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on nakedness. It's almost as though the progression of their sin, if you glance back to even verse 5, there's this lust that's being satisfied among the rocks and the trees, which in that ancient world was like, well, we're shamed enough at the time for our sin that we're going to do it in quiet, silent places. And then when you get to this latter part that we just read in verse 7 and 8, it's no longer something that's just practiced in quiet, silent places, but it's in public view for all to see. They have no shame over their sin. Here's the picture of God's people at this time in that ancient world. Their conscience is so seared that what they once felt like they needed to practice in secret, they now just flaunt openly and publicly for all to see. And you need to understand that's how a seared conscience works. Perhaps there was something maybe years ago, perhaps even months ago, that you engaged in that was a sin and you felt quite guilty about it. Your conscience was tender before the Lord, but you kept on sinning and sinning and sinning. What happens? Your conscience is seared. And increasingly, you don't care that you continue to do it. Perhaps even like this people of old, you could have been united to the covenant community by receiving the covenant sign. And you don't care that you're publicly known as someone given over to this wayward form of living, to this kind of idolatry, to this kind of immorality, almost thinking as though the Lord doesn't see it whatsoever. And not only does he actually see, of course, his people's sinful prostitution, he sees their attempts for earthly protection. Because you look at what we're told in verse 9. They have journeyed off to these kings. Envoys have gone far off, sent down even to Sheol. Students, that's a way of saying they've basically gone and tried to seek earthly protection from earthly kings, and it's nothing more than going down to the grave. And we've seen this already in Isaiah, haven't we? Multiple times we've seen in other chapters throughout the book, God's people tried to seek a political alliance with Egypt, thinking they could provide protection from their enemies. A political alliance even with Babylon, seeking that they could provide refuge and safety from worldly opponents. And the Lord is saying that this has brought weariness to you. This seeking of kind of protection here on earth from earthly powers. It's actually wearied you, he says in verse 10, but that weariness hasn't brought you to a place of true hopelessness. Notice what he says, verse 10, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you didn't say, it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Now understand that that's something of kind of an ancient way of saying how secret sin often works. Here were people thinking that they could do something that the Lord didn't see, and it was actually taxing them, exhausting them, wearying them, because of course sin never makes good on what it promises. And that kind of weariness, the Lord says, should have led you to realize the hopelessness of this sinful prostitution and earthly protection. But in time, you gained new strength to just engage in it over and over. So how might this even work in a context like ours? There might be this kind of sin that you keep over there. And it's a sin that promises something to you. But you've engaged in it enough where you know it's actually never making good on its promise. What's it doing? Only exhausting and wearying you. And the Lord says you should recognize that whatever fulfillment, satisfaction it's promising, it's utterly hopeless. And maybe you even committed that sin this week. And you thought to yourself, it's utterly hopeless. I'm never going to do this ever again. And then maybe only a few hours passed and you find new strength to engage in it again. Only a few days pass, and you have new energy to go back to it again, thinking, well, maybe this time it'll actually assuage what my heart so desperately desires and longs for. And the Lord says in verse 11 through the first part of verse 13 is I'm going to expose the utter folly and futility of all this idolatry and immorality. You see verse 11, he says, you haven't remembered me, you haven't laid it to heart. He says, have I not held my peace, even for a long time? and you do not fear me. So he says in verse 12, he's going to declare your righteousness and your deeds. I'm going to show that there's no profit in anything you have done. I'm going to come against you, expose you in all of my judgment, verse 13 says. You're going to cry out to me. And you notice how that text says, let your collection of idols deliver you. There's a time in which people might actually come to a real awareness over the consequences of their sin, and they cry out to God. And he might say, it's too late. Let those idols that you've cultivated for so long, let them deliver you. And of course, rhetorically, it's meant to communicate good luck. There is no deliverance from any of those idols. I have been patient with you long enough. I have spoken to you clearly enough, and you did not remember me. I'm going to expose, the Holy God says, foolish idolaters. I spent some time over the fall in the seminary teaching a class on just kind of these elements of church history, and I was made to remember as I was teaching that class various famous preachers, particularly in the American church experience. And so we ended up having to spend a few weeks on one particular preacher because he's unusually influential in a lot of things that would belong to our tradition in America, this preacher of Gilbert Tennent, who lived up in New England many centuries ago and was this preacher that not everyone loved. He had unusual power in his preaching of eliciting a response. He was unusually influential in a certain kind of preaching at the time. And he was a man in his preaching that was given to what he would refer to as preaching the terrors of the Lord. He often viewed his role whenever he would come into a church. He would use this phrase of coming to alarm the secure with the terrors of the Lord. So he would come into a congregation, and his whole intent was to alarm the secure with the terrors of the Lord. And at this point in Isaiah 57, you feel as though that's Isaiah's intent. It's almost like with each passing phrase and each passing warning and each passing dread, he's alarming a secure people, falsely secured in their own idolatry and immorality. He's alarming this people. He's pushing them through his preaching, backing them almost as it were into a corner. And here, where we are at the middle of verse 13, you're ready for him to open his mouth once again. And it feels like just the next phrase is going to blow them over in judgment, in light of this holy God. But you notice, actually, he gives a contrast. And it's a contrast not to blow them over, but as much as it's to build them up in the reality of good news. Because you see the contrast, the middle of verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And that brings us to the third section, which is the holy God who heals repentant sinners. And all I want to do is show you from this third section five things about this holy God and his holy gospel. The first is the holy path. You'll notice verse 14 says, it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. It's actually language that's quite familiar to us, perhaps if you have been paying attention to Isaiah's book of comfort that began in chapter 40. This kind of announcement that said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Raise up the valleys, make low the hills, because the Lord is coming. Make the path level. Well, now it's actually using very similar ideas, but it's not so much, is it, that the Lord is coming. He says, my people are coming to me. Make clear, make level the holy path. And the way that I can make clear and level the holy path is for you to understand the second thing most acutely, which is, of course, the holy place. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Holy One, one who is lifted up and high, who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. And that holiness of God is something you always want to meditate on. It's why the old Puritan Stephen Charnock would say God's holiness is his crown in glory. There's nothing so great in terms of God's attributes as his holiness. It's his holiness that beautifies every other attribute and characteristic that belongs to God. And that language that kickstarts verse 15 speaks about how his holiness means he's students transcendent. He's high and lifted up. He's ruling over all nations. He's exalted above every God, power, and authority in the universe. He is a holy God. He inhabits eternity. That's where his place is. Now, that ought to sound, at least if you're honest and aware of how this works, like very bad news. He inhabits high and lifted up, eternity above. And you are meant to see him there? Well, here's that holy place, because look at what it says. It's not just there that he lives. Where else does he live, according to verse 15? I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the one who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The God who is thrice holy, lifted up high, who inhabits eternity, says what? I love to inhabit contrite and lowly hearts. That's the good news. How a holy God can dwell even with an unholy people, provided they know what it means to have a broken, contrite, and humble, low spirit. The language that's repeated there a few times is that word contrite. You know, children, I don't know if you've actually used that word contrite any time recently. It simply means, actually, at its core, to crush. It's speaking about something being crushed down to dust. And that's actually what it means to be brokenhearted over your sin. For an awareness of God's holiness, that otherworldliness that belongs to the King of the universe, that by way of comparison before him, of course, what he means to do is crush your self-reliance. He means to crush your self-righteousness, that you might see he alone can answer the problem of idolatry and immorality. You must have a broken heart. You must be bowed down before him if his place is to be in your heart, just as it's in heaven. There's a holy path, a holy place. Even the holy purpose is what comes, again, as we just read it at the end of verse 15. The whole purpose is to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. Students, revive is just that word that means to make live, or to make alive again. Because isn't that what God does in the gospel? He takes these dead bones and he speaks his word of life unto them, and they are made new. Dead sinners are made to live. But as this text seems to unfold, there are times in which God's people, they wander into seasons of sin, and they must be revived again. I wonder if that's a prayer that you might need to pray this week. Lord, revive my heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that kind of revival purpose only belongs to the next thing you need to see, which is his holy power. Look at verses 16 and 17. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. The holy God wants you to see the immensity of his judgment, his chastisement, his covenant discipline. What he's saying is, if I was angry forever, no soul could ever stand before me. But the point as he's speaking to his beloved people here is, of course, as Isaiah's unfolded from chapter after chapter, is that covenant curse of exile, this kind of discipline that he brought upon his people for their idolatry and immorality. If he continued with that curse, they would be ruined forever. But he's saying he has been angry. He has hid his face. But he promises for repentant sinners, for lowly hearts, that he won't stay that way forever. He's got this immensity in his power of judgment, but also how, notice it's matched with this eternity of healing grace. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him, restore comfort to him and his mourners. Maybe even that verse, verse 18, is in the back of the Savior's mind when he gives that beatitude of blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Here is a God who can strike his people with covenant discipline, but a God who promises, because they are his people, that love will win in the end, that he will comfort hearts who are mourning. He will comfort souls who are crushed. He will comfort hearts that are disciplined. And so if you belong to him today, and I hope you do, maybe you actually think you're in a place, this season of the Lord's chastising power falling upon you. Maybe as a father loves his children, he's disciplining you. Understand that that discipline, of course, is for your good. And understand that that discipline will eventually end, that he can mend that which is broken, that he promises according to his holy power to heal that which has fallen apart. Even in Isaiah's ministry, from the very outset of the book in chapter 1, he spoke of the nation as sick from head to toe. And now what does God say? You who are sick from head to toe, I'm going to heal you. And understand that you, by virtue of sin, were born into depravity. You are sick from head to toe. And there's nothing you can do to have any healing power wash over you. But the summons and call of this text is to be contrite in your heart and spirit before the Lord, to humble yourself before him, that you might know his healing power. The fifth and final thing that you just need to see from this last section is the holy peace. You see the middle of verse 19 says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will hear him, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, we do know the Apostle Paul loved this text because when he's talking about the peace of Jesus Christ to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of his letter there, he quotes directly from this, saying Jesus came and he preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near. You need to see that you can hope in a holy God today. This holy God will punish unfaithful leaders. This holy God will expose foolish idolaters. And the good news is that this holy God also, he heals repentant sinners. So glance back to verse 4 of chapter 57. I'm sorry, verse 3. He has a summons here yet again in Isaiah's ministry. But you draw near. It's a courtroom summons that we've heard so often in this book. The Lord is summoning his people to his courtroom. Draw near, come and hear the verdict. Now, there are times, of course, as a parent, when something is happening at home, and you might say to one of your children, "Hey, come here." And you know how you can say that in a way, "Son, come here." And they don't come very eagerly into your presence. They realize they're in trouble. They've been caught. It's bad news. Come here. Other times, you can say, "Hey, son, come here." And there's eagerness. There's delight because something good must be coming. What the Lord is saying is there is a time coming, certainly at the end of the age, when he will say to every single soul, "Come here." And I wonder which one it will be for you. A summons to punishment because you haven't repented of your sin? Or will it be an assurance of his peace because he's healed you? And remember how he does it, that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. By his wounds, we are healed. Come to him today so that when he says at the end of the age, "Come here," you're eager and excited to come into his presence and find his peace and rest forever and ever. Peace and rest in that place of a holy God who loves his holy people. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you do, even by your word and spirit, you summon us into your presence this day, and let us be those who come with hearts that know what it means to truly turn from sin, souls that by the power of the gospel have been crushed, knowing that self-reliance and self-righteousness will not get us anywhere unto glory. But the Holy One of Israel has come and taken our place, and may we come to him this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.